As is our custom, at the start of each month, we consider a psalm, and we sing that psalm throughout the month. Well, this month, we find ourselves in Psalm 19. And we're going to be singing a selection of this psalm, Psalm 19b, throughout the month. And that's the last section of the psalm, verses 7 through 14, which really meditate upon our special revelation, God's law. Let's turn our attention now to Psalm 19 and read it. And as we read it, let's know that this indeed is God's holy, inspired word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them ye set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. God has two perfect textbooks, and we as his disciples must be diligent students of both of those textbooks, that we might both glorify God and know his plan of salvation and believe that plan. But what do you think when you hear that word textbook? If you're like me, you think of a hardcover book that's about maybe an inch and a half thick, about the size of a normal sheet of paper. Might have on that textbook, on the cover of that textbook, words like math or algebra or physics or biology or astronomy. It's more than likely textbook doesn't necessarily excite you very much. It makes you think of either long, boring studies or just hard work. It doesn't really excite you. But what if I told you of a textbook that changes every single day? Some days that textbook might be a cozy and a rainy gray color. Other days it might be dark and foreboding with streaks of lightning, or maybe even a rainbow. Other days it might be a thrilling and vibrant blue. At night, this textbook is dark, but it's not just dark and black. There's all these glimmering lights, these beautiful specks of light that add character and depth to the darkness. Sometimes those lights even dart across the sky. If you're up north or down south, in the right geographical area, this textbook might even have beautiful colors at night. Colors like blue and green, orange and purple. Well, if you've been paying attention to this, you're probably thinking, well, this textbook sounds a lot like the sky. It sounds a lot like the firmament. Well, it is, and this is the textbook described for us in Psalm 19. Notice what verse 1 of our text says. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." We all, if we've taken the time, we've all noticed that the sky is beautiful. Now, we see it every single day. Sometimes we pay attention to it, sometimes we don't. But when we truly pay attention to it, we notice that the sky is wondrous and it's beautiful. But the sky isn't just beautiful. It's teaching us something as well. Like a textbook, it is teaching us something. David says the heavens declare something. They declare the glory of God. The night sky teaches us knowledge. And really, the picture Psalm 19 gives us isn't just like this boring old, well, just very monotonously just saying something. No, the word utters, day unto day utters speech, has the idea of bubbling up. It can't contain itself. The sky cannot contain itself with the glories of its creator. It bubbles forth the glory of God. It's teaching us the glory of God in beautiful and different ways. Now, theologians call this textbook something I've referenced already. They call this textbook natural or general revelation. And this textbook God has given, this textbook that teaches us of the glory of God, isn't just the sky, but it's also the whole created world. From the protons, neutrons, and electrons that make up atoms to the massive spiral arms of a galaxy. All that's contained in this universe is general revelation testifying of the glory of God. It tells us that there indeed is a creator. Notice the second part of verse 1. The firmament shows God's handiwork. I have a brother up north who's a framer, and he sent me a picture this week of a building that he just finished constructing. And said, well, we just constructed this really big building in a couple of days. Isn't this kind of neat that we were able to do this? But that building was a testament that there indeed was someone who built it. My brother and his work crew built this house. And similarly, the world around us testifies that someone has created. It testifies that God with his impressive handiwork has created this world. And it's a sad thing that many people nowadays have suppressed the teachings that we find in this textbook of the universe. They look at the natural world and say, well, this is a product of evolution. There is no God. There can, in fact, be no God. This is actually a suppression of something that's very natural. It's a suppression of aspects of being created in the image of God. After all, God created a world that bubbles forth the teaching that there indeed is a creator. Yet, atheists deny that very creator. And I was intrigued as I was preparing this sermon to read that even the ancient pagans come to the conclusion that there is a God from the natural world. This fits with what we read in verse 3 of our psalm. Verse 3 says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The voice of the natural world testifying to there being a God isn't just a voice that was heard by the Hebrew. wasn't just a voice that was heard by David. No, this is a voice that's heard throughout the world. Even those who have not even heard the name of God before can look at the world and say, no, there is someone who has created this. There is no speech nor language where the voice of the natural world is not heard. Everyone who draws human breath knows that there is a God who created this world. It's not just something that Hebrews or us, or at least some of us as Americans, understand. No, the whole world understands this. And Aristotle, a famous Greek philosopher, said this. He said, "Should a man live underground and there converse with the works of art and mechanism, and should afterwards be brought into the open day and see the several glories of the heaven and the earth, he would immediately pronounce them the works of such a being as we define God to be." Aristotle, who knew nothing of the God of the Bible, testified that if a man was grew up and was never saw the natural world, he lived in a cave his whole life, and then was brought out of that cave at some point, and he saw the glories of heaven, he would testify that there indeed is a God. And similarly, Cicero, the Roman statesman, said, "When we behold the heavens, when we contemplate the celestial body, can we fail of conviction? Must we not acknowledge that there is a divinity, a perfect being, a ruling intelligence which governs, a God who is everywhere and directs all by his power?" These two unbelievers looked at the natural world and said, no, there indeed is a God who exists. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiworks. This is general revelation. This is natural revelation. Yet I want to be clear here. There are certain limits to what general revelation can teach us. General revelation is a perfect revelation. It's a perfect textbook. But there's limits. Well, let me unpack that. First, I want to emphasize that this general revelation is a sufficient revelation. It's sufficient insofar as it fulfills its goal. And the goal of general revelation is to declare the glory of God. It's to declare that God exists. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." General revelation is sufficient for that end, to declare that God exists and he is a God of glory. General revelation's goal is not to tell you how to get saved from your sins. It's not there to tell you how to deal with your fallen human condition. It doesn't necessarily even tell you how you are to glorify God. It just tells you God exists and he is a God of glory and power and splendor and might. And so general revelation, we have to understand, is sufficient for that very particular purpose. And it's a sufficiency that leaves unbelievers without excuse. But I also said that general revelation is a perfect revelation. Now, you might maybe be a little surprised at that. You might say, how can general revelation be perfect when it is so misunderstood? After all, one scientist can look at some rock strata and he can conclude that, oh, the earth is millions of years old. And another scientist can look at that exact same rock strata and say, oh, no, the earth is only 6,000 years old. Now, you might ask, well, how is general revelation perfect? Well, when people come to two different conclusions regarding it, the secular scientist comes to the conclusion, well, there is no God. And the other scientist comes to the conclusion, oh, there is a God. How can it be perfect? Well, you see, the problem isn't with general revelation. The problem is actually with man himself. Verse 4 of our text says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. There's nothing wrong with general revelation. It is declared to everyone the existence of God. The problem is with man. Man fails so often to interpret that general revelation rightly. Fails to interpret it correctly. Even Adam and Eve, in their perfect condition prior to the fall, still needed something more than general revelation. God didn't just place them in the garden and say, well, you figure it out. No, God gave them specific instructions when he placed them in the garden, specific instructions of what they were to do. He told them, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that tree. And I've always found it fascinating that Adam and Eve needed that direct statement. Even in their perfect state, they still needed God to tell them, don't eat of this tree. And yet, even with God's direct command, they still ate of that tree. Eve still wrongly interpreted general revelation. Genesis 3 tells us that Eve looked at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and saw that it was a tree to be desired and its fruit was to be desired to make one wise, and so she took of it and ate. She wrongly interpreted the natural world. She wrongly interpreted general revelation. So what are we to conclude from that? Well, general revelation is perfect and sufficient if we understand what its purpose is. Its purpose is to declare the glory of God, to tell us that God does indeed exist. Now, children, many of you have started school or else just about to start school. After a summer of break, many of you are finding yourselves in maybe those boring, dusty textbooks again with words like math and biology and physics on it. But you're being studious. You're studying these things. I want to encourage you that as you are studying what you might consider to be boring, you are actually studying much of natural revelation. You are studying the world that God has placed you in. As you study these various subjects about the natural world, I want to encourage you to try to behold the glory of God. See the glory of God in the order of mathematics. See the glory of God in the diversity of biology. See the glory of God in the amazingness of chemistry. See the glory of God in this natural world, even as you study what you might think are mundane subjects. And parents, as you teach your children, be mindful that you're not just teaching them various skills. You're not just trying to give them a better life, but you have opportunity as instructors to be teaching them of your God, of the God who has created you and your children. You have opportunity in your day-to-day studies to point them to the God who exists. And tell them that this is the God who created this world. As you study, or when you go outside to spend some time in the natural world, let this prayer be in your lips. Lord, teach me your glory as I walk through your created world. Show me how this created world declares your glory. Show me, Lord, your great handiwork. Give me the ears to hear the speech which the day utters. Give me the understanding to know the knowledge that the night teaches me. should pray that we would be diligent disciples of the book, the textbook of natural revelation. Now, natural revelation is a declarative book. It simply tells us something about God. It has no power or ability otherwise. It has no power or ability to save. But the textbook of special revelation is different. Now, special revelation for us is God's written word. It's the 66 books contained in our Old and New Testaments. And what do we read of special revelation here in Psalm 19? Well, we read of it starting in verse 7. David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Since David is comparing and contrasting general revelation with special revelation here, he's saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Isn't that striking? Most books fill us with knowledge. They tell us something. But God's law provides us with knowledge and also has the power to transform and restore our soul. God's textbook of special revelation is a living and powerful word. Now we see here starting in verse 7, various words. Notice that in verses 7 through 9, we have six different statements made about God's word. We have a mix of different nouns and verbs and adjectives. You see there the nouns, law, testimony, statute, commandments, fear, and judgments. And then you have the adjectives, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And you have the verbs converting, making wise, rejoicing, enlightening, and enduring. And each of these statements are all tied together. Each of these six statements are all tied together by the revealed name of God. We have a sixfold repetition of the name Lord here. Notice it's Lord in all capitals. This isn't the name of God that we determine from natural revelation. This is the name of God that he gave specifically. He revealed himself specifically with this name to Moses at the burning bush. The name Lord isn't a name you come by examining the natural world. No, this is a name that God has revealed. This is how he wants to be known. He wants to be known as Jehovah, the Lord. It's interesting that the name Lord isn't brought up in the first part of this psalm. But here we find, as David talks about God revealing himself in special revelation, this name comes up. But I want us to consider, what do these nouns mean? Law, testimony, statutes, commandment. What do all these mean? And what is David getting at as he describes special revelation for us? What does David mean by the law of the Lord here? Well, law here is the word Torah, which refers to the whole of special revelation. It doesn't just refer to the Ten Commandments. It's not just referring to the Decalogue. For David, the law would have included all five books of Moses and possibly also the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. For David, that was the extent of the law. We now have 66 books that make up our law, and yet David was still able to say, the law of the Lord is perfect. This is perfect. And this is because special revelation contains everything that is needed for faith and life. In other words, it's sufficient. Even the bare bones of the Torah were able to provide David with enough knowledge to know how he could be reconciled with God. Now, the word testimony is a little bit narrower. This word is most often associated with the Ark of Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant was a gold-plated box that contains things such as Aaron's rod and the two tables of stone that had the Ten Commandments on it. You'll also remember that on top of this gold-plated box was placed the mercy seat, with those cherubim with their arms their wings reaching out. And the mercy seat, you'll remember, was the place where atonement was made once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So testimony refers to something special. It's a place where God dwelt in a special manner, and the ark was significant because of its intimate tie to the covenant God had made with Israel. God had promised through covenant that he would be their God and they would be his people. He had promised that he would dwell with them. That was the special reality of the ark. It was declaring this is specifically, uniquely where God dwells. And that's when David speaks of testimony here in Psalm 19. David is referring to God's covenant dealings. He's referring to the aspects of special revelation that refer to God's promises. And David says that these promises of salvation, that God would be his God and he would be his people, these are faithful, these are sure, they're firm, that God, yes, God has promised that he would provide redemption. Well, God is going to indeed provide redemption. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. One who is simple, turn to those testimonies, those promises of God, and get wisdom from those. For in those testimonies is the plan of redemption. Well, next we have the statutes of the Lord in verse 8. We can think of these statutes as the instructions of the Lord. Those passages of Scripture which tell us what we are to do in this situation or what we are to do in that situation. These statutes are right, David says. And for those of us who have gone to God's Word wondering, what am I supposed to do? I'm in this very difficult circumstance. I don't know what I'm to do. And we go to God's Word trying to find the answer. And we find the answer and we declare this is right. And we come away rejoicing. Because we have an answer to this difficult dilemma. David's right. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They bring us joy. Well, next David says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. These commands are obviously those direct commands which we have from God. We might think here of the Ten Commandments. These are pure. These are morally and ethically pure. They are right and they excel. They are sound and they enlighten our eyes as to how we are to act in this world. Then we have the fear of the Lord. Job and Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when David talks about the fear of the Lord, he could be talking about wisdom here, but I actually think David is addressing how we are to respond to special revelation here. We are to respond with fear. We are to respond with faith. Response of fear is that response of faith to God's law. And it makes sense that David says the fear of the Lord is clean. That word clean refers to a ceremonial or judicial cleansing. When we put our fear in the Lord, we are made clean. Paul would address this in the book of Romans when he says, we are justified by faith. We are justified in our fear of the Lord, in trusting in Christ alone, in believing in the promise of God. We are made clean. And this is a cleansing that endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. Here we have just a beautiful promise of redemption, that when we put our fear in God, when we put our faith in God, promises of His Word, we are made clean. The last noun here we have is the noun judgments. This naturally follows on fear because God's judgments are made in regard to our faith. God judges us as righteous by our faith in Him. He judges the wicked as unrighteous based upon their lack of faith in Him. David concludes that God's judgments are true and righteous. His decrees cannot be argued against. It gives us this brief theology of God's Word. Just as He did with general revelation, now He's given us this brief theology of God's Word. But He doesn't end there. He concludes His study of special revelation by speaking to the desire we should have for this Word. He says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." I want to ask you this day, do you have that level of desire for God's Word? As David has described here for us what God's Word is, have you been able to agree with David? Have you been able to say with David, yes, the law of the Lord is perfect. Yes, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Yes, the statutes of the Lord are right. Yes, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Yes, the fear of the Lord is clean. Yes, the judgments of the Lord are true. Have you been able to say that with David here? Is your desire, David's desire, that he would rather have God's Word than all the gold, even fine and precious gold? He'd rather have God's Word than those fancy houses that we all long for and those fast cars. No, David's desire here is God's Word. David says this is far better than any special treat we might get. He says it's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What are those things those foods that we yearn for and crave? It says God's Word is more craveable and more desirous than those foods. Is this how you think of God's Word? Is God's Word more precious to you than gold? Is it more craveable than honey? I certainly pray that is your response. And as you crave God's Word this week, and as you read your Bibles every day this week, I want to encourage you to read it with the paradigm that David has given us here. I want to encourage you to read your Bible every day and ask the question, is this converting my soul? David says, the law of the Lord converts the soul. Is this converting my soul? It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Is God's Word making me wise? Is it rejoicing my heart? Is it enlightening my eyes? Is it enduring forever? Do I see that it's righteous and true altogether? And children, as you have started your school year, as you've studied many different things, I want to encourage you to prize your study specifically of God's Word. The study of science and math and history and language and whatever else you are studying, that is good for you to study. The study of those things will help you understand the world. It will help you get a job when you get older. It will ensure that you hopefully have the money and the resources to live with. Yet David says here, Scripture is to be desired more than all those things. As much as you learn about other things, learn about Scripture. Prize your study of Scripture. And if you need more incentive to study God's Word, David says that the Word has a twofold effect. Here, it warns us from danger and it shows the way to great reward. Verse 11 says, Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We need to be warned of danger by God's Word precisely because we are often so blind. We're blinded by our sinful human nature, such that we do not know what error is. So we see David's prayerful response then begins with that question, who can understand his errors? Who can understand what is wrong? This is the great demonic lie of the Disney mantra, just follow your heart. Following your heart is spiritual suicide. For as David says, who can understand his errors? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How many sinners think they are in the right, all the while blind to the harm that they are causing, all blind to the harm and destruction that they are doing, but they stand there saying, no, I am in the right. This is the way to live. Our humble response as we come to God's Word, both God's Word in special revelation and God's Word in natural revelation, needs to be that humility that says, who can understand his errors? I can't. And therefore, I'm going to go to God's Word. I'm going to follow what God's Word says. The man who submits himself to God's Word understands and is given wisdom. We see a submission and humility in David's prayer. David says, cleanse me from secret faults. Well, David's so in awe of the God he sees in the created world. He knows that this God is worthy of glory. And David's prayer is, Lord, keep me from hidden faults. Keep me from sins that I don't even know about. Lord, that I might give you the praise and the glory that you deserve. David wants specifically God's word to point out his sin, to uncover his deepest and darkest secrets. He does not want things to be hidden because he desires to praise and glorify God. David embraces the rebuke of Scripture like a wise man. Proverbs 9:6 says, Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. David is like that wise man in Proverbs, knowing that with rebuke will come cleansing. David longs for the Lord to keep him from hidden faults, from secret faults. And he longs for the Lord to cleanse him specifically from those hidden sins. David knows that if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from them. Remember, the fear of the Lord is clean. And then David also prays that God would keep him from presumptuous sins. The idea of presumptuous sins has a great theological depth for it. And David almost seems to be meditating here on Numbers 15, 27 through 36, which maybe we'll read in our sermon discussion time. We don't have time right now to read it, but Lord willing, we'll read that in our sermon discussion time. Numbers 15 speaks of both hidden, unintentional sins and presumptuous sins. Somebody who willfully and rebelliously, someone who presumptuously breaks the Sabbath in Numbers 15 by gathering sticks is commanded to be put to death. There's a greater degree of sinfulness with presumptuous sins because it is a sin committed with a knowledge as well as an intent. Saying, I know what God's word says, but I'm going to defy it. It says, Lord, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Isn't that a statement of humility? David doesn't have that pride, oh, I'm never going to commit a presumptuous sin. No, David starts with that position of humility, saying, I acknowledge I am indeed a sinner. Lord, keep me back from these things. Lord, that I would never presumptuously sin against you. Oh, it's amazing that as David considers the natural and special revelation of God, that this is his prayer. His prayer is that he would serve God with greater faithfulness, that God would cleanse him from his sins. And is that your prayer as you consider these textbook? That your longing and desire, if by the law there is a knowledge of sin, as Paul says in Romans, we ought to seek to know this law, that we might know how we are to live, we might see the forgiveness and the redemption that there is in God. Let's have that prayerful trust in God that David has here. This is indeed the fear of the Lord. And notice how David ends his prayer. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This is a beautiful statement. And it actually ties this psalm right back to Psalm 18. And unfortunately, we don't necessarily see this connection in our English translation because of how the translators have translated that word strength. That word strength is actually the word rock. And we find that word rock, exact same word in Psalm 18:46, which says, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Then we read verse 14 of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David, as he's been confronted with his own sinfulness in natural revelation and special revelation, places his faith in his rock and his Redeemer. And may that be where we place our faith, in our rock and our Redeemer, not in ourselves. May we have that humility that David has here, a humility that yearns for salvation in another, humility that studies these perfect textbooks, seeking to know more of our great God. And so study these books to know more of God. Study these books to know His glory and His wondrous salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You thankful that You have given us these two perfect textbooks, the textbook of general revelation and the textbook of special revelation. Grant, Lord, that we would be diligent students of these, that we would with humility study them, seeing our own sinfulness, but trusting in You.